Today, I want to ask you a quick question. How many of you remember taking tests in school? Yeah, everybody. Yeah, you remember that because you took a lot of them. The average student takes about 112 standardized tests from the time they're in kindergarten till they're in 12th grade. And then if you choose to go on to college, you take another 28 to 36 tests a year. So that's over 140 more tests if you even stop there. But how many of you love taking tests? Not as many people. That's interesting. So why do we do this thing, like take over 250 tests, if nobody really likes to do it? Well, it's because tests show you what you know and what you need to know. To pass a test requires effort. You got to read the material. You got to attend, pay attention in class, take notes, memorize things. Testing produces results. It forces you to change, to study more, to ask help for people that understand the subject better than you. You need to work to pass the test, so then you're prepared for more complex or difficult material. So developing an in-depth understanding of a subject is a process of slowly, progressively taking difficult tests. Studying the fundamentals before you move on to the advanced. Depending on the subject, it could take 12 years, it could take 20 years, it could take a lifetime to master. So turn in your Bible to James chapter 1. I'm going to read James 1, verses 2 to 4, and it says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the testing in verse 4 prepares you or makes you complete. But when it says that the testing of your faith produces patience, that doesn't mean you just get good at waiting, like what we think patience. Patience is the ability to persevere through increasing levels of testing and suffering. So trials or suffering is necessary. So imagine this. The doctor, you have to get a surgery. Maybe it's heart surgery, maybe it's brain surgery. And you have to choose a doctor. Which doctor would you choose? Would you choose the doctor who worked hard to be in the top 10% of his class? He took the most difficult internships. And he studied under a mentor. And then he's had over 10 years of experience. Or would you take the guy who got the answers to the test so he could pass the test, and he cheated? And he took his internship because it was closest to the beach, so when he got done his internship, he could go have fun. Both of these guys are doctors. But the struggle to learn and to perfect his craft makes a difference. Same can be said for the brave men and women who protect our country. Who do you want protecting you? Somebody who passed the test of boot camp, who trained in the field and studied the tactics of military and strategies until they were instinctive. They don't have to think about it anymore. They endured the rigorous training on land and air and sea, going through deployments 6 months to a year away from their family, preparing themselves for combat. Even some experienced men might have been in the life and death situation of combat. Then they become hardened. They're ready to handle any situation. They can accomplish any mission they're assigned. Or you can choose a recruit that hasn't been tested yet. Who would you trust? Same can be said in sports as well. The coaches put their players through various drills, hours of practice, teaching, conditioning, trying to get them ready for the competition. And as they develop and work up through stiffer competition, from JV to high school, college, and finally professional, they develop the skills to be elite. Vince Lombardi, who was a famous football coach, he said this: the only place success comes before work is in the dictionary. And that's pretty accurate. So trials in life are to be expected. They're normal. This is what King David told us in Psalms 90. He said, the days of our lives are 70 years, and by reason of strength they're 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that maybe gain a heart of wisdom. And then verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And I appreciated what the commentary for this verse said. He said, the psalmist, King David, did not expect to live a life without affliction. Rather, he asked the Lord for an equal balance of mercy and adversity. A life without trials would lead to an attitude of self-sufficiency and independence from God. And we know from David's life, he depended on God from the time he was a shepherd to when he faced Goliath. He said, the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. And in Jeremiah 20:12, it says, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart. That's what the Lord's testing. Your mind and your heart. Things that we can't see on the outside, God sees. So tell me this. Is there a risk of not being stressed enough? A lack of struggle? If you're trying to develop muscle, you have to progressively increase the intensity and volume of the stress for the muscle to become stronger and grow. It's called the overload principle. But the opposite is also true. The impact of bed rest on a critical care patient is devastating. I read an article that said up to 40% of a man's strength can be lost in the first week. And they said it's preferential atrophy, meaning the shrinking of your muscles are your anti-gravity muscles. So the soleus, quadriceps, and your back extensors. So gravity working against us every day, all day, keeps us strong. So the next time you step on your scales and you gain 5 pounds, praise the Lord, because you're going to be just that much stronger fighting against gravity. I also found this other thing very interesting. They're trying to figure out how to help people that are on bed rest. And God is amazing. So they're studying hibernating bears. A bear can go into hibernation, no eating, no eliminating waste, no moving for 7 months, and he loses minimal muscle mass. A man lays in his bed 7 days and becomes weak. Do we have an amazing God that gives everybody what they need, keeps us dependent on him? What an amazing thing. So we talked about physical. What about spiritual? Is there a danger for not being stressed in our lives? And we talked about a little bit in the morning meeting. If your life is perfect, if you have plenty of health, plenty of money, plenty of friends, who do you think you're going to give credit to? Our fleshly nature will take credit for everything that God gives us. You might say, I'm doing pretty good. I figured this out. I have the answers. Why do I need to go to God? My life's going pretty good. Somebody who's doing too well might have no need for God, no need for instruction, reading the Bible, no need for advice. They know it already. They don't need godly counsel. Our pride and our flesh can get us into trouble. It says here in James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The struggles in life Draw us to God for his help and his answers and his wisdom. So we face all kind of different trials in life. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves because of our own ignorance. I'm not saying I've done this, but has anybody run out of gas in their car before? Has anybody forgot to put the plug in their boat before? These things really only need to happen one time, and then you don't let it happen again. Basic trial and error, life lessons. You learn from your mistakes, but we do make a lot of them, at least I do. Some trials we bring on ourselves because of our disobedience. So we know what's right, and we do wrong anyway. Whether it's anger, whether it's stealing, cheating, trying things with our friends that you know could lead to addiction, you will pay a physical, financial, and emotional cost due to your disobedience. But if you know the Lord, he won't allow that to happen for long. It says in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every man whom he receives." And in verse 12 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." God allows the painful consequences of our sin to teach us, to guide us, to help us avoid dangerous behavior and make better decisions when temptation comes again. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." When we correct our children, it's because we love them. We want what's best for them. We want them to avoid danger and learn from their mistakes. The Lord wants the same for every one of us. But we have to humble ourselves to learn. Why does it have to be painful? It's so that we're humbled. In boot camp, we need to learn. They humble you, and then you're like, "Oh, you know what? The sergeant was right about that." Or in athletics, you come to the point where you're like, "You know what? The coach was right about that." Or you come to a point when your parents, they're not being mean to you, they're teaching you, and you'll be like, "You know what? My dad or my mom, they were right about that." You're punished or receive your punishment from God, so you come to the point where you say, "You know what? That's right. God was right about that." If your child is not humbled by your discipline, that means they don't submit to your authority, then they have no reason to change. And the same is true for us. If we're not humbled by God's discipline, then we won't change. Some of the trials that we go through are out of our control. Could be natural disasters. Could be death of a loved one. Could be somebody pulling out of a parking lot and knocking you over with their car. Sometimes there's things you can't prepare for in life. Maybe even a lifelong disease that makes your joints wear out earlier than somebody else. Or having a special needs child. How do we handle these things? It says in Proverbs 24:16 that the righteous man shall fall 7 times and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. The number 7 is used in the Bible to represent perfection or completeness. So when a righteous man falls, he learns to rise again, learns from his failures. Sometimes it takes several times until he's mastered his weakness. But God is slow to anger and willing to let us learn if we heed his advice. But it says in this verse that the wicked shall fall by calamity. They never humble themselves. They never take advice. We just had Pastor Darren Schock here from York County Prison. He said the recidivism rate, or the return rate, for people coming back to prison is 70%. They fail to learn. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if you don't fear the Lord, you don't have a chance at learning. And it says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The wicked never think it's their fault. They blame it on someone else. It couldn't possibly be them. So they don't learn new skills. They don't take advice or correction. This is what my dad used to say. A wise man learns from experience, but a wiser man learns from the experience of others. You don't need to go through what somebody else is going through to learn from it. So when we face trials of life, maybe we should stop saying why. Maybe we should ask what. What do I need to learn? What do I need to change? What is God's purpose for me in this? And the truth is, many times God's purpose is not evident until after the trial. So let's learn a few of these. Turn to John chapter 9. I felt like a lot of the songs we were singing had this in it. John chapter 9, and I'm going to just read the first three verses. John 9:1 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" This man was blind so that the works of God should be revealed in him. And Jesus went ahead, healed the man. He could see. And turn over to verse 34. He told the Pharisees that they should give glory to God. And they answered him and they said, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." And they cast him out. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered him, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. God's purpose was accomplished. God's power was revealed through him. Do you believe that man would have come to the Lord if he would have been seeing all his life? The struggle allowed God's purposes to be accomplished. You all know the story of Joseph. Joseph had a coat of many colors. His dad loved him. And he had a dream that told him that his brothers would bow to him, and he told his brothers that they would bow to him, and his brothers hated him for it. Finally, they sold him into slavery. When he was a slave, he was in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He stayed in prison for 2 years, and this is the patience that we're talking about, the perseverance, before God's purposes were revealed. And after 2 years, Joseph had an opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. So turn to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. This is after Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He said this, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can you find such as one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you.' It was obvious to Pharaoh that God was working through Joseph. And God was glorified by Joseph interpreting the dream. And then turn over to chapter 45 in Genesis. And in verse 4 it says, "And Joseph," this is when his brothers came. It said, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me.' So they came near to him. He said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life.'" Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve the posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now it was not you who sent me here, but God." This should be encouraging to us, that God is sovereign. He knows what's best, even when we don't understand it. I've never been to prison. I've been on a ship for 6 months at a time. 6 months feels pretty long. I'm sure 2 years in prison is a pretty long time. But Joseph persevered. God got the glory, and his purpose was accomplished. We can't talk about suffering without talking about Job. Job is an example of a man who went through tremendous suffering. God allowed Satan to test Job. Satan wanted Job to curse God. Job lost his wealth, his children, all the same day. And this is what God said to Satan: "Do not lay a hand on the person." So God controls Satan. And this, well, let's learn from his response. Turn to Job chapter 1. This is pretty amazing. Job chapter 1. This man has lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his kids. And in verse 20, it says, "And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." Pretty amazing. But Satan wasn't satisfied. He said, "Of course, you didn't touch him." So God gave Satan permission. He said, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So you can imagine what Satan would do. He probably would do anything that he could besides taking his life. And Job was covered with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And this is what Job's wife in chapter 2, verse 9, said this. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In this, Job did not sin with his lips." That's pretty amazing. He went through all that and he still didn't sin with his lips. My wife criticized my driving and I sinned with my lips. So I can learn a lot from Job. But let's turn to the end of Job. See what he discovered. Chapter 42. Chapter 42 and verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" This is true with Job. This is true with Joseph. This is true with you. Verse 3. He asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." God does not have to answer to us. We have to answer to God. In verse 5, it says, I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. These trials and suffering helped Job gain an understanding of God because he humbled himself, submitted to his plan and purpose. And it says in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. So we talked about Joseph, we talked about Job. There's one more I want to talk about, and that's Jesus. Turn to Matthew 26 and verse 36. How did Jesus handle adversity? Matthew 26, 36 says this, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And when he went a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of God is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus took his closest friends to watch with him. He prayed honestly to God. He said, if it's possible, let there be another way. He was reverent and submissive in spirit. Not what I want, but what you want. And he asked God 3 different times, saying the same words. When we pray, it should come from the heart. It's okay to say the same words over and over if you don't know what to say. Turn to Luke chapter 22. This is another account of the same. Luke 22, 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That was encouraging to me. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I tell people I'll pray for you all the time. And I do mean it. But it's easy to forget. But when it's personal, and when you're in agony, you pray more earnestly. I was just thinking of a time I was praying more earnestly. What I was thinking about was when I was praying for Gene. I was praying for Gene and the Lord answered our prayers, but I could not do my job without praying. Sometimes it takes agony. So how did Jesus respond to his great distress? He asked for support of his closest friends. He spoke to God honestly, with reverence and humility. He asked God multiple times to change his situation, if possible, but deferred to God's will. And he eventually accepted God's will and moved on and accomplished it, trusting God. After praying earnestly in the garden, Jesus moved and accepted God's decision and trusted him, whatever he faced. It says in Matthew 26:45, "Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going." Jesus did not get angry with God when he didn't get his way. He didn't try to run. He trusted his Father and actively moved forward to accomplish his will. Jesus suffered at the hands of man. He was humiliated, spit upon, his beard ripped from his face, a crown of thorns put on him. He was whipped and beaten. And that was the easy part. Then he suffered 3 hours of God's wrath for our sins. And then when it was over, he was able to cry, "It is finished." God's purpose for him had been accomplished. And the work that saves was completed. It says in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had no joy in the suffering. His joy was in looking forward to the results of the suffering, God's will accomplished. Reconciling mankind with God brought him joy. Satisfying God's wrath for our sins is what he looked forward to. Imagine if Jesus did not go through that suffering for us. We would be on our way to hell. God's plan would not have been accomplished. Imagine when Jesus was here on earth, if no one needed to be healed, no one was going through struggles or difficulty, there would be no opportunities to see God's power, to see Jesus perform miracles. Imagine if we no longer needed to use the North York Gospel Chapel prayer chain. No more struggles or difficulties for the believers here. Then God would have no opportunity to demonstrate his power to us, to strengthen our faith, to make us worship him. It changes our perspective on testing, looking forward to the results of God's plan accomplished through the trials of believers. It's not a personal attack. It's your test. But it impacts the people around you. I was just thinking of people in my life that went through trials. First person I was thinking of was Dave Lankford. That car accident changed his life. It changed my life too. Another one was my dad. My dad lost his hand in a corn picker. He also lost his life to cancer. He was never angry at God. He tried to make my mom's life easier by writing notebooks full of things she'd need to know. My little grandma had cancer. They couldn't operate for it because she was getting in her 90s. But this is what she said. She said, "I never died before. That'll be different. But I'm ready to meet my Savior. No fear of death." Why? She was looking forward to the hope of heaven. What an impact suffering can have on others. Romans 5:3-5 says this: "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Sometimes when you're preparing for a message, you get a little pat on the back by God. And one of my friends sent me this message. And the gentleman's name is Adrian Rogers. And he gave a definition of hope that I thought was great. He said, hope is the bedrock assurance based on the promise of God. He said, hope is assurance mixed with anticipation. It's not maybe. It's not a strong desire. It's a hope that can be counted on. It says hope does not disappoint because of the love of God. When we face trials in our life, he's developing our ability to trust in him in every circumstance, even unto death. I don't want to talk about my little grandma again. My little grandma came to know the Lord, and in 90 years, you can imagine she's gone through some tribulation. But that tribulation produced perseverance. And when she passed those tests over and over again, it produced character. My little grandma had a sweet, quiet, godly character. Her character produced a bedrock assurance mingled with anticipation. She was looking forward to meeting her Savior. God's word is true. It's real. We can see it lived out in her life. Do you want to have peace with death? Do you want to have peace with life's trials? It's available to everyone. Turn your life over to Christ. Confess your sins. Accept his offer of salvation. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let him pour his love out to you, into your heart, and rejoice that your hope of heaven is secure. Number two, expect trials in life. Accept God's will in your life. Submit to his plan. Look forward to God's purpose being accomplished and to his blessing. And three, trust God in everything, even with death. Let's pray. Thank you, God and Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to learn about you, learn about how you love us, learn about how you provided a plan of salvation that we don't have to face what we deserve. Lord, we know that you love us because of the way you suffered for us. We know that trials and tribulations are part of this life on earth, but we are thankful that we have a hope that's secure because of your love to us and you taking the penalty for our sins. Lord, we just pray, if there's someone here today who has not accepted you as their Savior, that they might do that, that they might confess their sins and believe as that blind man said, I believe that you are the Son of God. We just thank you for always having our best interests in mind. And we just pray that we might continue to try to live our lives as a better example of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.